But our reading from God's Word this evening is Hebrews chapter 11. And we're beginning at verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have the time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Amen.
Well, it's lovely to see you all here again tonight, and thank you indeed for coming the whole week. Could I ask for a show of hands? Who's been here every night? Who's been a sucker for punishment this week? Great. Well, thank you so much, and I know that there are others that have had to take it in turns with spouses and so on, but I hope that you've been blessed. I've certainly been blessed to be here and out with these sessions. I've had some lovely times with some local Christians in Derby and some local Christian leaders, so it's been great to see what's going on here, and something happens when churches come together that I think doesn't happen in any other way. God wants this to happen. It's his plan that we would be one together in the gospel. Just before I get going tonight, somebody did raise one issue, something I said last night, just to clarify. I was talking about the great high priest who would go through the curtains into the Holy of Holies, and I said about a rope that was tied around the ankle of the high priest. Just to be perfectly clear about that, there is no verse or passage in the Bible that says that. That has come from tradition. Now, the tradition behind that, I think, has certain weight. Other people do not think it has certain weight. If you get terribly perturbed about whether the high priest really did have a rope around him, please don't be. It is not in Scripture, but it certainly reflects the truth of the awesome nature of the Holy of Holies, that the priest could go in once a year and only with blood. And if he didn't go in the right way, he was in trouble. I think that's true. Whether there's a rope around his ankle or not, we can't be sure. It's a tradition. So hope you weren't too unsettled by that. Anyway, please have your Bibles open tonight to Hebrews 11. It's a huge chapter. It would be great to go through the whole thing. I've just picked the tail end of it, but I think the tail end of it is the best bit. So it's a bit like watching Match of the Day, you know, when you've watched this big, long match, and it's a nil-nil draw. At least you only get the highlights, you know, at the end. But Hebrews 11 is far better than Match of the Day. Let me just pray now and pray that God will come by His Spirit and speak to us. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time that we've shared this week, and just thank you for the joy of the gospel, that I've come to folks that I've never met before, and yet right away there's this instant connection because of the gospel, because of Jesus, because we love your word, because we're all trying to run this race as best we can by the power of your Spirit until you call us home. So Father, I pray that what I say tonight will just help us run that race better, that we'll understand the encouragement that the Scriptures give to us as we run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. Help us not to be looking over the fence at how somebody else's race is being run. You give us all our different life histories, and some of us will be going through suffering tonight and others won't. Some of us will be rejoicing tonight and others will be feeling miserable tonight. Lord, we all have different races to run. And like Peter saying, what are you going to do with John? We're so tempted to say, what are you doing in other people's lives, Lord? But Father, help us just to run the race marked out for us. looking only to Jesus. What is that to you? Jesus said to Peter, come, follow me. So help us to do that, Father. Help us to come and follow you with the particular race you have called us to run. And help us to run by faith and not by sight. We pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen. Now, this word faith is not a very popular word in our society today. Many people think that faith is just wishful thinking, like a child having an imaginary friend simply because it comforts the child to have him there. Surely we're meant to grow up from this childish idea of faith. People today in the world don't mind you having faith so long as you don't enforce that faith on anybody else. But deep down, these people think that people of faith are going to wake up from their dream one day. It'll not surprise you to hear that Richard Dawkins does not have a lot of time for the concept of faith. In his book, The God Delusion, Dawkins said, faith is the great cop-out. It's the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Don't you just love Dawkins? Dawkins quotes Carl Sagan, who said, by all means, let's be open-minded, but not so open-minded that our brains drop out. Dawkins believes that faith is only for weak-minded people who have left their brains at the door and need some kind of crutch to lean on to get them through life. The author of Hebrews 11 feels exactly the opposite. This whole chapter is often referred to as the great chapter of faith. And the writer thinks that faith in an invisible God is actually something wonderful. It is something to be celebrated. Faith indeed is a gift from God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Hebrews 11 is basically a chapter in praise of Old Testament saints who triumphed through faith. And the end of chapter 11 is a kind of a crescendo to the chapter. The writer is talking here about the triumph of faith. Faith is what turns ordinary men and women into heroes. It's like a litany of heroes, Hebrews 11. And this passage becomes almost a hymn of praise to faith, as the writer challenges us to pursue the life of faith, looking towards this invisible Messiah in the midst of the world's cynicism. People who believe in an invisible God are not simple-minded, not one bit. They are not looking for a safety blanket in life. In fact, people of faith are some of the most courageous people around. And, says the writer, their faith will ultimately end in glory. And so this passage tonight is an antidote to the Richard Dawkins of this world. It's all about the triumph of faith. And the writer shows us three specific ways in which faith triumphs in this passage. Firstly, he says, faith brings power to the weak. Faith brings power to the weak. That's verses 32 to 35. Now, verse 32 lists a whole series of Old Testament heroes who faced seemingly impossible situations, and they all triumphed through faith. So he says, I do not have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samson and David and Samuel. Now, the danger in a passage like this is to think of these men and women from the past as some kind of super saint. You know, these are the untouchables who are so far out of my league that I can only kind of admire them from a distance. I can't really learn from them. But that is not the point that the writer is making here. He is encouraging these Jewish Christians that God actually used very ordinary, very sinful men and women, just like you and me, to do mighty things. Not because they were wonderful Christians, but because their faith laid hold of a wonderful God. If you examine the list closely, these Old Testament heroes are actually a very motley crew indeed. Gideon was hiding like a coward in a wine press when the angel told him, almost sarcastically, that he was a mighty warrior ready to take on the Midianites. He's kind of saying, who me? Are you being serious? Barak was such a timid man that the female judge, Deborah, had to goad him into action. And of course, Deborah becomes this great controversial female judge in Israel because there was no man in Israel at the time who had the courage to be a real leader. And it takes Deborah to whip Barak into shape. Samson was an immature womanizer with wild mood swings who gave in, of course, to the subtle taunts of Delilah. Yet here, Samson is mentioned among the heroes of faith. Incredible. Jephthah, he's almost an anti-hero in one of the most shocking stories in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges again. Jephthah made this rash promise after his military victory that he would sacrifice the first thing that he met when he returned home. But that first thing turned out to be his own daughter, who became the victim of Jephthah's sheer stupidity. King David, of course, good old King David. His sins are very well documented for us. Following his glorious rise to prominence in Israel, he stays at home. 2 Samuel says he stays at home at the time of year when men go out to war, when kings march with their troops. He stays at home. And of course, in the pale moonlight one night, he's looking over and he sees this beautiful woman getting undressed, and he wants her. And he ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba, then murdering her husband Uriah, then lying to cover it up. Remember one commentator saying, when Uriah was drunk, it says, Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. And after all of that debacle, of course, David has to retreat from his palace in shame when his own son Absalom rebelled against him. So when you actually look carefully at these heroes of faith were men of clay who did some very stupid things and had some major moral failures. And yet here they are, being presented to us as heroes of faith. And you know, I find that strangely encouraging. No matter how many howlers I have committed in my past, and I have a lot of howlers, believe you me. No matter what a mess I make of following Christ at times today, I can still please God. I can still be seen by heaven as a hero of faith. When I simply live, setting my eyes on Christ. Faith brings power to the weak. If this list of heroes of faith includes womanizers like Samson, and wimps like Barak, and liars and murderers like David, then you and I surely can be included too, just as we are, with all of our flaws, when we are prepared to serve God out of our own brokenness. And the truth is that we are all broken people tonight, aren't we? Even those of us who have been brought up in the church for many years, maybe we're the most screwed up of all, you know? With a sound Christian heritage, there's nothing like living in church for 50 years to have real hang-ups. We are all broken people with enormous frailties. I know I am. In fact, I don't know how many times, you know, I'll say something from the pulpit and my wife will say to me at the end, you know, why did you share that bit? Then I'll find somebody else coming up, thank you for saying. Thank you for saying you've had this problem. I had this problem too, you know. And I apologize on behalf of all preachers for claiming that because we stand in a pulpit, you know, we've got it made. I do not have it made at all. The minute they put the title pastor on my door, life just became more scary. I didn't become any more holy. I still struggle with many, many things. And if people knew half the things I struggled with, they might not listen to me preach. Just as well you don't know. Only God knows. We are all broken people. But the power of Jesus Christ overcomes the power of our sin. That is the glorious truth of the gospel. We can triumph through faith in an invisible God. Faith brings power, not to those with a wonderful Christian pedigree, but to weak men and women like us, whom God can do significant and magnificent work through. And I have met many Christians who feel they have been disqualified from any leadership in the church, who are scared of thinking big in their Christian lives because they feel guilty over past sins. Perhaps they have regrets about sins they committed as younger men or women. Perhaps struggles with pornography. Perhaps cheating in business. Perhaps living for many, many years as a non-Christian. Years that the locusts have eaten. They're so down about it they can't get themselves up at all to serve Christ today. They feel that their past sins overshadow their current ministry. So I was so helped to read the American pastor John Piper. You know John Piper? John Piper says, the devil often wins two victories in our lives. The first victory that made us fall in the first place, and the second victory that tells us we cannot do anything significant for Christ again now that we have sinned so grievously. And John Piper says, we need to remember the doctrine of justification. Justification states that if you have genuinely asked forgiveness for past sins, if you have genuinely gone through Psalm 51 kind of repentance, Father, here are my sins. I'm acknowledging them before you. I know how dreadful they are. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. If we've genuinely gone through repentance and asked forgiveness, the slate is not wiped 78.5% clean. The slate is not wiped 90% clean apart from those really dark things that even God couldn't forgive. God forgives rapists and child molesters. God forgives murderers and drunkards. I was reading of John Newton, one of the greatest Christian men who ever lived, but his life was so used to being on these slave trading ships, these brutal places. And he says in his journals, the day after he came to faith, the day after he came to faith in Christ, he raped a woman on a ship. That was the culture that he was used to. He called himself a beast of a man. And yet, it's because God, through his grace, called a beast of a man that he became a great apostle of grace, like Paul. Why did God choose Paul? A religious terrorist. He's killing people. He's the Al-Qaeda of his day. I love it that God reached down into Saul of Tarsus' life and said, come, I'm going to use you. And you know what, Paul? You will be able to preach grace better than anybody else on this planet because you've experienced it deeper than anyone else on this planet. That's why he became the apostle of grace. Believe your justification. Your sins are nailed to his cross and you bear them no more. So stop reminding God about them. He's forgotten them. He's saying, give up on them. I've dealt with them. Jesus dealt with them 2,000 years ago, no matter how dark it was. If you've repented, you've come through faith in Jesus Christ and his cross, it's over with. Over with. The problem is, of course, in churches, it's often other Christians that remind us of our, oh, you can't do this because you did that. It's often Satan using Christians, actually. You can't do this because you did that. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, and it's there, of course I did that thing 17 years ago in that hotel room. He tells me of the guilt within. What do I do? Lie down in despair and say, God, I better not do that. Better not preach next Sunday. No, it says, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. If you're still holding on to your sins from the past, you're really saying Jesus' blood isn't powerful enough and you're becoming a blasphemer. Don't do it. His blood is powerful enough to cancel the sins of the whole world. Everything. If Hitler had asked for forgiveness, he would have been forgiven. I often think about the story of Judas. If Judas had really asked for forgiveness, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Christ has paid the price, not just of every sin, but of the guilt related to every sin. And Hebrews, of course, goes into great detail about how the blood of Christ has been applied to our lives and sprinkles our guilty consciences clean. Have you felt that in your life? God wants you to experience that freedom. Guilt is past now. That's the whole point. Christ in the new covenant can do what the old covenant can never do. He can never really deal with your guilt. Not offering a lamb or an animal. No, it's just symbolic. Christ really can deal with your guilt. It's gone. Cast into the deepest sea. Your sins are nailed to his cross and you bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so if we truly experience forgiveness, then we are free to make big plans for God. We are free to share God's grace with other people. We are free to be imaginative evangelists. We are free to show faith in a myriad of different ways, because faith triumphs over any and every past sin, because it's faith in a Savior who's dealt with it all. And so every day for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, every day is a new Genesis for us. It is a new beginning where God says, forget about the past. I have thrown your sins into the deepest sea. Now come and give me your life today, as if you had never done those things, and see how I will use you. And God took these weak men and women of faith, you know. If King David had been your neighbor and you had heard some of the crimes that he had done, you wouldn't let your daughter free at night. And yet here was the king that was set up as the epitome of the Messiah to come. Incredible how he saves us and shows us grace. And God took these weak men and women, and verse 33 reminds us, through faith they conquered kingdoms, they administered justice, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength. And just as I'm reading this verse, hadn't thought about saying this tonight at all, but isn't it fascinating that the writer doesn't say, through faith God helped them conquer kingdoms, God helped them administer justice? No, it's as if they're being praised for it. When God did it, of course we know that God did it. But God wants to say, you're so much my blessed people. I want you to enjoy what you are doing through faith. I want you to know how proud I am of you. How proud I am of you. Remember when Jesus is coming out of the waters of baptism, and the Spirit falls on him and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's what he says to every new believer as well. This is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. And so often, evangelical preaching in this nation has been utterly guilt-driven. That you're only really a sound evangelical if you're living in misery all the time. What a nonsense. What a nonsense. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Is that true or is it not? We would go around with much happier faces and much whiter teethed smiles if we really understood the gospel, wouldn't we? Faith produces strength out of our weakness. These ordinary men and women were able to do, through God's strength, more than they could have possibly imagined. But God is waiting. And what's he waiting for? He's not waiting for your goodness so much as he's waiting for your dependence. Are you dependent enough on his power? And when we're dependent enough, we're saying, Lord, I can do nothing of myself. It must be you who does it through me. Lord, I want you to come and do it through me. Then he takes us and he fills us with his Holy Spirit, and he does through us more than all we ask or imagine. Faith brings power to the weak. So really the question is, and it's a question that our generation just isn't asking today. The question is, are you weak enough for God to use you? No, are you strong enough? Are you weak enough? Might seem like a strange question to ask, but God has no time for the self-made men and women of our age, for those who are confident in their own abilities, for the Tower of Babel builders of our generation. God brings down the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I was preaching through Luke's gospel, the birth narratives. I'd never seen this before. Luke chapter 2, we read it at Christmas all the time. Caesar Augustus is sending out a decree for the whole world to be taxed. Here's Caesar Augustus, the big player in the world, or so he thinks. He sends out this great decree to number the whole Roman Empire, and Luke mentions it in about 8 words. And straight after that, where does the camera of heaven shift? To this peasant couple, Mary and Joseph, trundling along a tiring, knackering journey to Bethlehem, where God is really going to do his business. Not through Caesar Augustus calling a census, but through a child born into poverty and straw to peasant parents who just upheld the law. And it's by his wounds that we are healed. Not by his dynamic acts of power that we are healed, by his wounds, by his weakness. God brings down the proud, but gives grace and empowers the humble. How weak are you? Are you weak enough for God to use you? Are you asking for his power as you go into work each day to make your witness unusually effective in your office? Lord, just use me. I don't know what to say sometimes, but the word says your spirit will give me words to say. Are you taking risks, perhaps witnessing to someone you thought was just unreachable? Are you doing a one-to-one Bible study with someone? Are you thinking about doing it, but you feel nervous? Like, I just don't have the Bible knowledge. I won't be able to answer all their questions. No one's able to answer all their questions. You know, after my talk last night, people asked me some amazing questions. I couldn't answer them. Still doesn't mean that God's not going to use me. Doesn't mean that God's not going to use you. If you're a mother or a grandmother of young children, are you on your knees regularly? That tremendous position of dependence on our knees. Asking God for help to influence your children for righteousness in a dark generation. Are you praying big prayers to a big God for your kids? I mean, I realized recently I was praying kind of fearful prayers, you know, or the basic standard prayer. Lord, please save Mark. Please save Daniel. Please save Nathan. That's all I ever prayed. The panic prayers. Lord, please don't let it go wrong. Not in my generation. You know, all the rest of my family for generations back, they're all Christians. Please don't let my sons not be Christians. You know, please save them. Where's your faith, man? And so I've transitioned my prayers. Of course I want God to save them. Of course I do. But I'm also starting to pray now, Lord, make these men disciple-making disciples. Make them be outstanding men of God in their church, outstandingly humble servants. Father, if you call them to preach, may they preach. But don't let me pressurize them into doing that. But will you use them mightily? Lord, will you prepare a godly wife for them now? I mean, they're 11, 9, and 4, but... with the looks of their father, they're going to be in trouble as well. But their mom's really good looking, I can promise you. But I'm thinking now, you know, if God is the Alpha and the Omega, and he's got every day written already in advance of their lives, I can pray to him quite confidently, Lord, set aside a girl for them, not just who's a Christian, not just the first girl who makes them smile, but a woman of God. Give my boys a woman of God so that they set up a marriage unit and the family that comes to them that will be a model, that will promote godliness and marriage and all of that stuff. I now find the Spirit kind of, take your prayers forward, man. Stop praying your scared little prayers, or please save them. Move on. Pray huge things for them. You'll know the story maybe of George Verwer. You know George Verwer, the head of Operation Mobilization? He constantly tells this story. There was an old woman who lived just outside the school that George Verwer went to every day. And she was incapacitated. She couldn't do anything else in life particularly. She said, Lord, I don't know, what I'm going to do, I'm going to choose to pray for the boys who I don't know at all, don't know who they are, for the little scallies that walk in their shorts outside my front door to going to school every day. One of the boys that she prayed for was George Verwer. George Verwer came to faith at a Billy Graham rally. He was an entrepreneur in his mind. I mean, he was a scally of a boy. I mean, some of the stuff he did, you know, unbelievable. But God uses these strange people sometimes. I couldn't work with the guy. He's a lovely man. George, if you're listening to this, I'm really sorry, but I couldn't work with you. I've told you that honestly. Of course, why will George Verwer be listening to this anyway? But George Verwer, he got saved at a Billy Graham rally, and he thought, I want to change the world. 15 years old. So he bought a bunch of tracts, the Gospel of John, and he went round the playground at school, almost pinning people to the wall, saying, take a Gospel of John, take a Gospel of John. He then went on a mission trip to Mexico with a group of friends, went out in an old banger car, and he became so overwhelmed by the need of the world, he just said, I've got to do something about this. And several years down the line, he's sending these ships, Logos, Doulos, Logos 2, around the world, taking the gospel to millions upon millions. And where did it all start? An old woman who couldn't get out of her door in the morning, thinking, God, what are you going to do with me? I know. I'll start to pray a big prayer for one of these kids who I don't know passing the front door of my house. If you actually go to the OM home website, you'll see the story. Dorothea Clapp, I think her name was, is the first story you get told. George Verwer won't allow you to hear anything else about OM until you hear the story of Dorothea Clapp, who prayed for that boy who has gone to change the world. I could have 100 stories like that. I'll leave you with that one. Pray big prayers to a big God in all your weakness. Faith brings power to the weak. The God who shut the mouths of lions can open the hearts of your children. even those who have long since left home and seemingly abandoned the faith. And if I could share with you here, and I don't mean to get at you, but it's something that concerns me in my own life, but also in other Christian parents in my church. There are Christian parents that I meet who want their kids to be successful in school and university and get good jobs, you know, lawyers, accountants, doctors, the works. And when they talk about them passing the bar exam or getting into the hospital, oh, it's wonderful, my Johnny's made it. How are they doing in their faith? Well, actually, but he's doing great things in the hospital. And their dreams for their children are dreams of the world and not dreams of the Spirit. I would rather, quite honestly, that my sons lacked health and suffered greatly and maybe never got married, maybe never fulfilled their dreams, but they love Jesus. I would rather that. I hope they're healthy and happy and all that in between. And of course, I'll have my worried days. But don't you want your kids to know Jesus more than anything else? And I'm saying parents taking their 10-year-old sons to football games on a Sunday morning because he wants to play football for the football team and they're missing church week after week after week after week. And then they'll hit 17 years old and they'll not be interested in Jesus at all. And it's the youth pastor's fault. You know, I think I mentioned this already. Maybe this is a hobby horse. I better stop getting into my hobby horses. But have good dreams for your children. And then pray those dreams into reality and watch God set those prayers on fire. And your heart on fire as well. Start praying big prayers, even things that you really don't believe can happen. And as you keep on praying them, God will raise your level of faith till they reach the expectation of your own prayers. I've definitely seen that in my life. Pray big. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. God will give power to the weakest men and women who are not handicapped by past sin, but by faith see God's power and see him work in extraordinary ways. Secondly, faith gives meaning to our suffering. That's verses 35 to 38. Faith brings power to the weak. That was the first point, in case you're totally lost at the minute. Second point, faith gives meaning to our suffering. I love 35 to 38. It means so much to me now. If all we had to go on was verses 33 to 35, you know, by faith they conquered kingdoms, closed the mouths of lions, administered justice, and built a megachurch of 23,500 people in America, and boy, if you just saw them, they're such a charismatic preacher, they're fantastic. That's the kind of verse that is. If that's all we saw, we may be left with the impression that the only people who truly show faith are those who do the massive things for God, the great deeds for God. And perhaps you're sitting here tonight thinking, you know, I struggle to get out of bed in the morning. I feel like Dorothea Clapp. My bathroom cabinet is full of more medication than I can remember. When I lay my head down on the pillow at night, I'm glad the day is over. And I don't particularly look forward to the next one. And it's wonderful, but slightly hateful as well, to hear of Gideon leading people to victory. And Daniel closing the mouths of lions. But I just mustn't have that kind of faith. Because I pray to God every morning, just get me through this day, God. That's all I can pray. And don't talk to me about bold projects and creative evangelists and Logos 2 sailing across the world to take the gospel to millions. I'm glad it's happening, but it just ain't me. But in verses 35 to 38, the writer focuses our attention especially on those who certainly did not experience what Alan Redpath once called victorious Christian living. In fact, they suffered terribly. And yet God was glorified by how these unnamed Christians, and I think this is the best bit, they are unnamed. How these unnamed Christians responded to their suffering. There's a distinct change in tone halfway through verse 35. It says, others, unnamed others. We've named all the heroes now. Here's the others. Others were tortured and refused to be released. Some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. There's some kind of tradition that Isaiah was sawn in two, but I won't say any more about that, but it's because it's a tradition. It's not in the Bible. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. So I want you to see from these verses, faith isn't just about bold projects and mighty victories and glossy American Christian magazines, look at what we are doing to save the world. Forgive me if you're American. I love American Christians, but you know the kind of accent. Faith means being willing to miss out in this life for the sake of Christ. And if you keep trusting God when you have a debilitating disease that restricts you from doing anything significant in life, that actually means the world to Jesus Christ, and it brings powerful meaning to your suffering. Faith reveals itself just as much when you are hanging on to God in the midst of the darkness as it does when you are taking on risky initiatives in the light. Faith gives meaning to your suffering. I was reading a book recently, I think it's on our bookstall, by a man called Paul Mallard. Presumably you'll know that name. I know he's come and preached in Derby Bible Week before. Paul Mallard, a respected church leader across the UK. He was the main speaker at the Keswick Convention a few years ago. I was sitting in awe of him when we met him. But I was sitting in awe of him not because of his preaching. His preaching is brilliant. But I was sitting in awe of him at the speaker's lounge when he was sitting next to his wife in a wheelchair, how he just looked after her. And this book is all about the story of his struggles. Invest your suffering, it's called. Invest it. When Edrie, Paul's wife, was expecting her fourth child, she started having problems with her balance. And tests showed that she had multiple sclerosis. Terrible thing for her to hear, terrible thing for her young pastor husband to hear. And so for the past 20 years, Paul has had to combine his pastoral work with looking after his invalided wife and their children. And the book opens, and I rarely cry reading the first page of a book, you know, show your manliness, man, but this really got me. The book opens with Paul trying to brush his 5-year-old daughter's hair, because his wife can't do it anymore, making the 5-year-old girl cry because he did it in that kind of blunderbuss way that men tend to do these things, you know. And then just collapsing himself into tears because he couldn't cope with the demands on his life. You saw him in the pulpit, you'd think, here's a man who is inspired, which he is. But crumpled on his knees because he's tangled his 5-year-old daughter's hair while his wife's sitting in a wheelchair with multiple sclerosis. It's a very raw and honest book, but this is what Paul Mallard wrote. He said, to be honest, during the last 20 years, there have been times when my faith has seemed frail and fragile and almost ready to collapse. I have struggled with seeing my wife stripped of her dignity and reduced by her agony. I have doubted all kinds of things. Why do I find that reassuring as a preacher? I have exploded and lashed out. I do not like what is happening to my sweetheart one little bit. Chronic illness never goes away. But one thing I have never doubted is that in the darkest circumstances, we were only ever in the hands of God. And that has been the ultimate source of comfort and hope. And that's the kind of faith that God loves to see. Not a faith that covers over suffering as if suffering were an unfortunate byproduct of the Christian life, but faith that looks the suffering right in the eye and acknowledges all of its rawness and pain and the really bad attitudes that it produces in us sometimes. Because I can testify, I've had some stinking attitudes at some of the situations I've found, not least with my middle son who's got autism. And during a part of every day, I want to cuddle him. And then sometimes I want to strangle him. I do. And then I feel awful as a dad. You know, how can you be a pastor and a dad like that? But somehow, faith looks suffering straight in the eye with all its rawness and pain and still trusts God. And if you have a faith that still sees the hand of God at work in the midst of the most intense struggle, God loves you for it. And the title of this book, Invest Your Suffering, what a brilliant title. The subtitle is Unexpected Intimacy with a Loving God. And Paul Mallard said he has seen his relationship with God grow and flourish, not despite, but because of the agonies that his wife has faced and the difficult journey they have traveled together. Faith gives meaning to our Gethsemane moments. I know people in my home church in Aberdeen, and they win a significant victory just to get to church on a Sunday morning, just to take their place in the pew. In fact, a few weeks ago, one of the members of our church was telling me about his wife who had broken her back. She suffered from osteoporosis for years. I said, "Oh no, please pass on my love to Dorothy." And he said, "You can do that yourself. She's sitting right over there." I thought, wow. Some of us skip church if the wind is blowing in the wrong way, or if the Champions League football is on. I say that to myself. But I am deeply inspired by those who commit themselves to God's work in the church when every day for them is a struggle. In fact, I remember speaking to Dorothy that morning, they came up to the pulpit and said, "I better preach this roof off this morning just for her." Those who have gone through great heartache but are still there to worship. Those who are physically or maybe even emotionally unable to take part in any formal ministry of the church, but they use whatever energy they have left to get on their knees and pray when no one else is looking for God to be glorified in His church. Those are the unnamed saints who will light up heaven. Those who carry tremendous burdens of unsaved loved ones or bringing up children with special needs, issues in their lives that have meant they have never been able to fulfill their dreams, but have to deal with the cards they have been dealt in life and see that there's a good and loving God behind it. Those are the heroes. The widows who put their two mites into the offering because it's all they've got. Faith brings meaning to our suffering. And my brother and my sister, if you are holding on to Christ literally by the skin of your teeth, and I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but I could imagine in a congregation like this, there will be some terrible stories. Terrible stories. I've heard some already. If you're literally holding on to Christ by the skin of your teeth in the midst of suffering that you just can't understand right now and that you've battled with God about over the years, if you relate entirely to these verses of being persecuted, destitute, and mistreated, of feeling like an absolute loser in this life, then be assured you are as much of a hero to God as Gideon marching into battle and Samson pulling down the Philistine temple. In fact, in many ways, you are more of a hero than them. Because if you follow this passage is rising to a crescendo. The passage starts with Abraham, and it's working chronologically through the Old Testament, and then he leaves to the end the unnamed ones. Do you see that? This is the crescendo. The crescendo is not for Abraham and Moses and Gideon and all that. The crescendo is for the unnamed ones. As if the writer was leaving the best till last. It's as if the writer is reserving special honor for those believers, many of them unknown and unnamed, who carry tremendous sufferings and burdens with an undaunted trust in God, a belief that God will make all things right in the end. They're the heroes. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. If you are facing huge limitations in your life right now, and you mourn the fact that you can do so little for God, then be assured that your faithful perseverance in the midst of that is your act of worship to God. In fact, that's exactly how Christ has saved you. Christ did not save you through His strength. He saved you through His weakness. As the singer Michael Card put it in one of his songs, it says, "God's most awesome work was done through the frailty, the brokenness, the my God, why have you forsaken me-ness of His Son." God's not looking for your dynamism. He's thrilled with your endurance. I find it fascinating when you read through the seven letters of to the churches of Revelation, they're kind of a report card for each church. It starts with Ephesus. "Ephesus, I know all your hard work. You know, you've obviously got lots of energy in this church, hard work, but you know what? You've lost love. You've lost your first love." He says to Laodicea, a powerfully wealthy church, he says, "Wake up to your own laziness. You think you're hot, but actually you're cold. You're lukewarm," actually, doesn't it say? That's actually got nothing to do with God would wish us to be cold. It's actually coming into Laodicea, there was hot and cold. There was lukewarm streams that were neither hot nor cold, so they were useless streams. if the streams had been hot, they'd have been useful for something. If they'd been cold, they'd be useful for something, but they're lukewarm, they're useful for nothing. So Jesus says to this proud of itself Laodicea, fabulously wealthy church, you don't know how empty and naked you are. Wake up to your own laziness. And then he turns to the suffering church of Smyrna. And when Jesus is praising the suffering church of Smyrna, he says, I know all about your fabulous works, your energy. I know all about your afflictions. And I know about your poverty and the slander you face. This is what he says to them. Be faithful, just be faithful, in the midst of the suffering, to the point of death. And I will give you the crown of life. Just hang in there, is Jesus' command. I don't expect from you what you cannot give, but I love your faith. And your faith in suffering will lead to the crown of glory. I've got nothing negative to say about you at all. So the writer is teaching us throughout this passage that faith triumphs. Triumphs in three ways. Firstly, faith gives power to the weak. Secondly, faith gives meaning to our suffering. And thirdly, faith gives hope for the future. That's verses 39 and 40. Faith gives hope for the future. In verse 39, we're told, these heroes of faith were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. There's a sense in which the life of faith is a waiting game. And there's no way to get around that. And if we think as New Testament Christians that we are waiting for a very long time to see Christ's salvation, then spare a thought for these Old Testament saints. Men like Abraham died without receiving the final fulfillment of God's promises. You may find that a surprising thing to say. Did Abraham not go to heaven when he died? Yes, of course he went to heaven when he died, but heaven, as it is now, is actually not the end of the story. Heaven itself, today's heaven, is waiting for the final consummation of God's plans. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so there's a sense in which Abraham and all of these Old Testament saints have been waiting for generations to see God's promises finally fulfilled. When they died in faith, trusting that one day the kingdom of God would break in to fill the earth and they would reign with God. That's the promise that we're all waiting for. We're not just waiting to go to heaven when we die, for heaven as it is today is a kind of, in itself, a divine waiting room. When a Christian dies, as we said the other night, we bury their bodies in the ground and their disembodied soul goes to be with Christ immediately, but that is not the end of the story, no. All the souls in heaven, the heaven of today, the heaven that is right now, they are waiting. They are waiting for the final resurrection. When God will open the graves of dead Christians and glorify our bodies to be like Jesus' resurrection body. And his ultimate plan is that heaven and earth come together in a kind of fusion that we can barely imagine. And glorified saints will reign with Christ on a new heavens and a new earth. I want you to listen to this brilliant passage because Tom Wright puts this much better than I can put it. This is what he says. He says, despite what many people think, the point of it all is not to go to heaven when you die. The New Testament picks up from the Old the theme that God intends in the end to put the whole creation to rights. Earth and heaven are made to overlap with one another. Not fitfully, mysteriously, and partially as they do at the moment, but completely, gloriously, and utterly. So this is Habakkuk's prophecy. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the promise that resonates throughout the Bible story. The great drama will end not with saved souls being snatched up into heaven away from the wicked earth and mortal bodies which have dragged them down into sin. The story will end with the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. So that the dwelling place of God is with humans. Now, I want you to catch the whole picture of the biblical narrative, because this is what so excited me when I really started to understand it. Garden of Eden. Heaven coming to earth. But it was just a garden. in the midst of a world. And of course, when Adam sins, he's cast out of the garden. But that was heaven on earth with trees and flowers and all that. You move from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle temple of the Old Testament, and we're told on the curtains of the Holy of Holies, there were pictures of trees and flowers to remind you of Eden, the place where heaven came on earth. So the tabernacle was heaven on earth. Sinai, in that sense, was heaven coming down to earth as well. We move into the new covenant, Jesus. That beautiful verse, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, is literally what the Greek says, tabernacled. Heaven had come to earth in Jesus Christ. Jesus dies, rises again. He says, it's good for you that I'm going to heaven, he says to his disciples, because when I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And actually, I'll not just be a physical person that you can look at and touch. I'm going to send my Spirit into all of you. It's called the democratization of the Holy Spirit. And heaven has come to earth. 1 Corinthians says, our bodies are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. I just brush past that verse. What a verse! My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Heaven has come to earth, but in a partial way, because I'm still a sinner and I still offend the Spirit. And, you know, the Spirit sometimes gets cross with me because I'm unholy. But one day, we're waiting for the final consummation of all things. What is the final consummation of all things? Not blow up this place and let's start with something else as though God had lost the battle in this place. That's not what we're hoping for. We are hoping for sin to be removed from this current creation like a gardener pulls out weeds from this current creation. And we're waiting for the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, to come down and merge with a glorified, purified earth. And we, in physical bodies that God always intended us to be, will reign alongside Jesus in his physical body. He has become a man forever now. Isn't that beautiful? He has chosen to become a man forever now. As our Savior, and we will reign together in glorified bodies in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, that's a story worth living for. That's a story worth dying for. It's a fabulous cosmic plan. God doesn't think small. He is not in a rush. Faith involves a lot of waiting. Waiting pre-death and waiting post-death. Pre-death, we wait in a world of sin and brokenness. Post-death, we wait as disembodied souls in God's presence, which is far better, as Paul said. But we await the final consummation of his plans. But that day will surely come. Faith gives us hope for the future. You know that your faith is alive and well when thoughts of heaven and Christ and glory grow more and more luminous to you. I hit a wall when I was 40 years old. They call it breakdown, whatever they want to call it. I've been on tablets ever since. And I'd have to say, since that day until now, I am way more excited about heaven than I was before that happened. You know, when life was going swimmingly. I'm more excited. The hope of glory grows and becomes more tangible. That's faith. Faith which God gave you at conversion, being put to full work as the Holy Spirit fills us with hope and begins to excite us about a future world that we can scarcely imagine without faith. A beautiful verse in Romans 8 where Paul kind of interrupts the flow of his thoughts to say, the Spirit of God's come into our heart, and by this Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit testifies to our spirits that we really are God's children. And not only children, but heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I think the longer you live your Christian life through all the struggles and ups and downs, that hope begins to grow. Praise God for it. We ought to be excited about the world to come. We're way too excited about this world. Way too excited. But Abraham and all of these Old Testament saints, they were asked to die without seeing any final fulfillment and wait in glory for God to fulfill his final plans. Verse 40, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. But that final day is drawing near. I love that verse. Your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. I don't know how near that is. Somebody asked me when you said on Monday night, you know, this is the last days of the last days. What did you mean by that? I'm just not getting into that conversation. I don't know how long. I really don't know. I just see the amorality all around us. We've gone in Britain from immorality, where there's just lots of people doing bad things, to amorality. We don't have a clue what morality is anymore. So those, to me, are signs, certainly in Europe, that we are in the last days of the last days. But I'm not going to give a time frame. The Bible warns about giving time frames, but we're nearer now than when we first believed. Hallelujah. Keep holding on to that. Christ will return. And what a day that will be, because he will not return in this remote, obscure, little Bethlehem dung cave with just a few shepherds knowing what's going on. He will return in glory and majesty, in utter, fabulous, resplendent majesty. Matthew 24 talks about, as lightning from the east is seen in the west, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. The nations will see him. And I sometimes think, you know, that prophecy is becoming more and more real now today because we live in the age of satellite TV. And now, of course, with 24-hour news from around the world, we can see what's going on at any place on the planet. Imagine the day you switch on Sky News and what's there. Wow! Wow! In fact, it's so bright the TV can't dim it down enough. He's coming and every eye will see him, and he's coming for you and me. Hallelujah. He will gather his elect, his chosen ones, which he chose in Christ before the world began. He will gather them from the four winds. And we will rise to be with the Lord forever. What a hope. What a hope. Let me close just with a little story. There was a swimmer called Florence Chadwick. Have you heard the story of Florence Chadwick? Florence Chadwick was this swimmer who... She had seen Gertrude Ederle swim the English Channel, and she wanted to break the record. And she eventually did break the record for swimming the English Channel as fast as she possibly could. A lesser-known part of the Florence Chadwick story was she tried to do a preparatory swim from an island called the Catalina Island towards the shoreline of California. It was a 16-mile swim. For a woman of her talent, pretty doable. I mean, hard work, but pretty doable for her. For me, I mean, I'd go right under, you know. She gets into the water. There are boats gathered around her. Some of them are family figures saying to her, come on, keep going, girl. Keep going, Florence. You know, you can get there. She had swam, I think, something like 19/20ths of the way. She only had about half an hour left to go. And she cried out to all the people that were cheering on, get me out of here, get me out of here. And the people were standing, no, come on, keep going, it's nearly there. Get me out of here, get me out of here. She had lost all her strength, stamina, everything, couldn't go another inch. So they dragged her out of the water, put her in the boat, said, what's going on here, you're a champion swimmer. She was interviewed later. And they said, you're such a great swimmer. What happened? Did you realize how close you were to the shore? She said, do you know what it was? There was a mist. And the mist meant that she couldn't see the shoreline properly. And because she couldn't see the end point of the destination, she thought she had ages to go. And she thought, this road is so hard, I can't do it. And basically, she lost all the power from her muscles with this feeling of exasperation. And she had to get out of the water. She says, it was the mist. I stopped being able to see the shoreline. What's going to keep you and me going in the midst of these sufferings which God has ordained in our lives that are there to produce faith in us but leave us feeling, how far is there to go, Lord? The writer of the Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Not just Jesus hanging on a cross where he bore your sin. That's part one. Fix your eyes on that, of course, because you are forgiven and you know you're heading to heaven. But you don't just fix your eyes on the cross. You fix your eyes on where he is now, crowned with glory and honor, the new Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, Hebrews 12 will teach us. The spirits of righteous ones made perfect through emerald courts and sapphire skies, as the Getty hymn says. Keep thinking about that, the hope to come. Don't let anything in this life, not struggles, not pleasures, because that's often what holds us back. It's not because we're struggling too much, because we're struggling too little. Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed on bloody seas? It's the pleasures out there, it's the temptations of this world often that is the mist that stops us seeing Christ in all his beauty and all his glory beckoning us home. Live a life like Stephen. Do you remember the end of his life? Where he's being stoned and beaten because he's stood up publicly to testify about Christ. And he says, can you see it? And nobody else knows what Stephen's talking about. Can you see him? What are you going on about? Stephen had eyes to see Christ in glory. Interestingly, I see him standing. Hang on a second. Hebrews 1 says he's seated now because he's finished his work of redemption. Stephen, why did you see him standing? Standing to welcome you home. Wouldn't it be a lovely thought when we go through emerald courts and sapphire skies that Jesus himself will get up off his throne to say, come in. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Keep your eyes on that. And the mist will go. And new strength will come. In fact, Isaiah says, we might even rise on wings like eagles. Walk and not grow weary. Rise and not faint. Have faith. Let me close now. This is really late. I apologize. I got a little bit carried away tonight. Let's just have a minute of silence. If there's anything you'd like to say to God, say it now as we close. And let's be people of faith. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would infuse us afresh with this faith that turns weakness into strength. Faith that helps us place all our sufferings against the backdrop of the man of sorrows who has suffered ahead of us. And help us to know today that if we're just clinging on to you by faith in the midst of suffering, you're proud of us, you're thrilled with us. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. And Father, take away the mist. If there's been a mist developing over the hope of glory in our lives, and help us to see the risen Jesus seated on his throne and standing to welcome us home. Keep our eyes fixed on him and not on the world, so that we might run our race with perseverance. And we pray this for Jesus' everlasting glory. Amen. Amen.